and I take this from the verse in Matthew. Why is this wrapped around my feet? Someday I'm going to have my cordless mics. Matthew 11:28-30 from the Message Bible. It doesn't sound anything like what's in your Bible. Well, I shouldn't say anything, but it's hard to correlate these two. Matthew 28:30. I'm going to read it from my NASB first. Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so in the Message, it says, are you tired? Sorry. Are you worn out? Burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me, work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. And you might say, well, how does he get that from there? Well, this entire passage that we're dealing with here in Matthew, Jesus had finished giving, looking at verse 1, Jesus had finished giving instructions and he departed to teach and to preach in their cities. And of course, John was in prison, right? And so John wants to know, are you the one I was supposed to expect? And Jesus says to answer John, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor of the gospel preach to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. And so John the Baptist was the one preaching. He'd been preparing the way for the Messiah, so he wanted confirmation. And I mean, he's in the midst of suffering, so I could see why you would want to know. It's not a point the finger at doubt. He's in the midst of suffering. I mean, he was being put through it with Herod till eventually he was beheaded. And so Jesus is reminding him, the kingdom has come. This is what the kingdom looks like. I know that many in America think the kingdom looks like America and the democracy, but what Jesus was reminding John is that the blind receive sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, the dead are raised. That's what the kingdom looks like. And so we have that message, and then it goes on in verse 11. Sorry, is that the one I wanted? Oh, no. I would have started 8. But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who was more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it was written, behold, I send a messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. So truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent men take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? Like children sitting in the marketplace who call out to other children and say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they behold a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is vindicated by my deeds. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, woe to you, Chorazin, Bethsaida, for if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. So these are Jewish-dominated cities that did not repent. But he's saying Tyre and Sidon, these nations that are not part of this kingdom called Israel, they would have received it and repented right away. So we're dealing with religion here. He's talking about this religious mindset that causes them to resist even the receiving of the Messiah that has come. They resisted John the Baptist and his message, which is prepare the way for the kingdom of God is at hand. He prepared that way. He began to baptize people. Baptism is about repentance. Baptism is at that point because we talk about it representing the death and resurrection of Jesus. But before that, it was the symbol of a mind change. Of a shift of realities that I walked this way, now I'm walking this way. What's interesting is that we're pretty sure that where John the Baptist, this is profound and I want to get into it in one of our grace messages. Where John the Baptist was baptizing is where Israel crossed over. When Joshua, which is another name for Jesus, moved from the wilderness into the promised land, the priest had to go in the river and stand. And the Bible says that the waters backed all the way up to the city of Adam, so that they could cross over. So you go from bondage, you go from suffering into the promised land. So the promised land is more than a land flowing with milk and honey. If you read Hebrews chapter 4, you'll get clarity on that because it talks about the place of rest. And that Joshua still spoke of another place. So the final destination for the rest of God was not in the land. But Joshua understood that there was a crossing over. So he represents. And so here we have John the Baptist standing at the same place that the first congregation of God called Israel passed over the place of death into the promised land. Why the rivers backed all the way to Adam, meaning that when this crossover happens, it isn't just the moment. It goes all the way back to the beginning. It's a prophetic symbol of the washing of the river until all cross over. And so we have this very prophetic picture of grace that's happening here. John the Baptist represents it. And so Egypt represented sin. But the wilderness represented the bondage of religious wandering. Because they got the law within weeks, but they were bound to wander it for 40 years. So understand that an entire generation, I know you've heard me say this, but it's probably one of my favorite points. An entire generation of religious Jews died next to their promise. The promise was literally miles away. We're not talking about hundreds of miles. We're talking about they wandered the same mountain right next to their promise until they died. So it's a picture of the prophetic picture of religious wandering and never entering the promise. And so these cities are representing religion, the Jewish religion, this uptight religion of works that keeps them wandering but never entering rest. Is what Jesus is talking about here. Continuing on. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You'll be descended to Hades. For if the miracles that occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And understand that what he's speaking about is when the Roman Empire comes to take not only Jerusalem, it brings Israel low. So that's even the other cities. And so compared to the fireballs falling out of heaven upon Sodom, he's saying that when the judgment falls on Israel, falls on Capernaum, when the end of this age, which is the age of the law, comes, that it would have been better for Sodom, fireballs from heaven, than what eventually we know Rome will do to them. Lay it waste. When Rome decided, you had an opportunity. You can surrender or we'll destroy you. That's it. Israel was leveled. Jerusalem leveled. So, nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for them. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. That's another one we should mark, not just John 1:18. No one knows him like the Son. And anyone to whom the Son reveals him. And then that's when he says, come to me. Because the revelation of God to this point was the outward law that was the weight of doing. It was an external obedience to a list of laws. But when the kingdom of God comes, it becomes an internal revelation of love in which we live now according to the royal law of love. And so it shifts. And so we go out of bondage in the old covenant into the freedom of the new covenant. All of that is represented here. And that's what Jesus is letting them know in this passage. There's a lot of people tired and worn out by religion, burned out by religion. But he's like, come to me. Get away with me. Because that's where you'll recover your life. Because he came to bring life and life abundantly. He is the way, the truth, and the life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me. Work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. Because I'm not going to put anything that's heavy or ill-fitting upon you. That's yoke. That's the yoke. That's the yoke. Because we were never meant to live by a list of rules. We were always meant to live in relationship. Even at the reality of creation, there was only a choice put. It wasn't a list of 10 rules. It wasn't 350 civil governing rules. It wasn't another 1,000 eating rules and obligations. It was simply eat of everything. Have everything you want. But that tree, just stay away. Because the moment you do, in dying, you're going to die. That was it. And so in relationship, that tree just stayed there. Eve knew that she wasn't supposed to eat of it. But after a while, the serpent shows up and he starts to speak into her ear, which then becomes the word in her heart. And he gets her to believe that she's not in his likeness. Because he says he knows that the day you eat of that, that you will be like him. Yet she was created in his likeness, yet they were moving in the garden. There are many people who believe that when it says that, because of course it says the breath was moving. If you go and read that, it's the Ruha was walking, not the wind in the garden. It was the Ruha, it's the breath of God in the garden. And there are many who believe in the creation story that until the animal skins were slaughtered, humans were only spirit then too, until they fell. And then the flesh came on them. I don't know, I haven't studied that out enough, but it kind of makes a little bit of sense to me. And so, but it, at the same time, there is the, God made them out of the dirt. But that's the whole conundrum there. But there's the idea that we were created for relationship. We were always meant for relationship, not rules. All we had to do was honor who the Father said we were and who he was to us. That was it. We were given all authority over all creation. Such was our authority that we were so much like God that when Adam spoke the name of an animal, so it was. God created it, but when God created it, he brought it to Adam. And whatever Adam said, it wasn't just the name. Oh, that's an antelope. Oh, that's a lion. When he spoke its name, whatever that name meant, it took on that being of its presence. It became it. In the beginning, the Father spoke and said, let there be light. There was light. Let there be trees and plant giving. And they were. So Adam spoke a name and it was. They were in relationship. They were one. They were walking together until this eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, where it no longer depended upon the relationship with God to know what to do and not to do, but I now began to depend on my own understanding of what is right and wrong and what to do and not to do. That's what that represents. And so what happens for us is that Jesus comes and reminds us it's not about rules. It's not about the do's and the don'ts. It's about relationship. And this relationship has a rhythm. and there's a grace to it. There's a flow in it. It's not a works thing. You rest in it. It's like entering the rhythms of grace. It's like getting on the ocean and you're just in a kayak and you're just floating and you feel the rhythms of the ocean under you. You have been deposited in an ocean of grace. And every spiritual blessing is yours because of grace. Every bit of the love of God is yours because of grace. Everything that you have need of that is pertaining to life and godliness, you already have. And it's been put, you've been set into a deep, deep, unfathomable ocean of it. So you don't have to worry about it running out. You don't have to be in competition with your neighbor. You know, it is just there because that's how grace is. And so, sorry, I want us to move into where I'm going. Grace. What exactly is it? Why are we so confused about it? Like, even when I got on Google to just Google it, you would not imagine the multiplicity of definitions and definings and belief systems and warnings about grace. Why are some even fearful of our abusing it? Is it more than we have been taught? Is gaining a greater understanding of grace a key to understanding Father better and our own life in Christ? I believe it is. So we're going to spend the rest of September and into October, the whole month of October at least, on the beauty of grace. On what it is like to live within this grace. What grace is. What it isn't. To challenge even our own fears about what grace is. There's so many ideas about it. I mean, most of us were probably first exposed to that word grace as children sitting around the table. Let's say grace. That was my first memory. And then probably my next memory was the song Amazing Grace. That even if you didn't hear a teaching on grace because you weren't in Sunday school like I was, I believe that because Jimmy Swaggart was my preacher back in 1976, 77, 78. And I think he played Amazing Grace at least every other week. At least. So I knew about grace then, so I knew it had to do with salvation. And to this day, it brings me to tears. That it's one of those songs that it doesn't matter. It hits the core of something inside of us. So we sing that song, and it reminds us of how good salvation is. It's a song that moves us. But part of the reason is because it's a song of a Navy deserter. And a former slave trader turned abolitionist and ordained Episcopal preacher because he understood grace like no other. Grace for him was not just a word, it was a person. There's the idea of greasy grace, which I apologize if you've ever heard me preach on it. Which is a religious idea that we abuse grace. And here's my question. How far would grace not go? I mean, I don't know where the limits are. When I think that God leaves everything of heaven behind, wraps himself in the human flesh, lives life on our level, experiences everything that we experienced, then not only does that, dies so we could live, descends into Sheol so that we are liberated from the tyranny of darkness. He gets back the keys of life, right? He gets back, he defeats hell, sin, and the devil, and death, and he rises from the grave, brings us back the keys of authority, of life and freedom and liberty and love. Then he goes and raises everybody dead around him. Like when so much life came out of the grave, they couldn't stay dead. It wasn't just Jesus resurrected. Hundreds came out of their graves. The message so powerful that the thousands and thousands of souls that were still held in Abraham's bosom are delivered by him and led into heaven, like a great train of glory. So how limited is this grace that then is so powerful that it forgave the sins all the way back to Adam and all the way as forward as we're going to be here? That a grace that is already forgiven before you ask, a grace that is so present and so real that in reality, all you have to do is say Jesus and it's already forgiven. Like, exactly where are the limits of this grace besides in our mind? Where does grace end when Paul says where sin abounds, grace abounds even more? It doesn't just meet it. It exceeds it. So if sin is here, you will never doubt that grace is going to be way up here. Like, it's not, oh, this is the measure of sin, so that's all the measure of grace you need. No, it's an ocean. And you can't run it dry because it didn't come from you. It came from God, who is love, who is eternal. There is no limit. Eternity means boundless. In itself, it means boundless. You can't bind eternity. We measure it, but we have no ability to understand how far back it goes or how forward it goes. But here's the reality of time. We see time linearly. We see time chronologically. With God, time is multidimensional. You have to see time not as a timeline with God, but it is a cube. It's height, depth, width, length. I mean, it's multifaceted. He chooses to enter time with us because he understands that's how he relates to us. But up there, time is different. So, where does this grace, where do I define its limits? I can't find it scripturally because I really did look. Because why? How could the one who says to Peter, just a man, forgive 70 times 7, but then say he's only going to forgive so far? It doesn't match with what he taught us. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It doesn't measure. I can't make that work for me. Well, one of the things is the problem with that kind of grace, and the reason we call it greasy grace and loose grace and all kinds of things, is because it's an affront to our sensibilities. Because we don't like to be hurt over and over again. We don't like to be disappointed over and over again. We don't like for people to harm us over and over again. So we can't believe God would either. Why? Because most of us, if we're really honest, have a God form more in our image, our likeness, and our belief than us being formed in his. Because we have limits. That's why I can preach on turning the other cheek and three people in the audience will say, not my cheek. I ain't saved enough. I'm in Peter's army. And the reality is, I'm not there yet either. But we have to become. I can't mock what Jesus taught me is the better way. No, I'm not completely there yet. But that is where I want to be. And until the whole world gets to where that is, it's going to look different. Until nations lay down their weapons and build plowshares, the world's going to look a different way. But that's why Jesus told us to disciple nations, not just people. But that's a whole other teaching. And can I just throw this in there? The discipling of nations has nothing to do with the seven mountain mandate or the seven mind molders. Because that's a takeover mentality that Lance Wallnau and different Cunningham and different ones began to teach. The reality is that we are not a takeover spirit. We are a discipling people. That what we have to share, the way that we live, and the way that we represent our Father draws people to that. And that brings the transformation. So it's just, that's one of those things that we were taught, especially here, for a long time. But it's not the idea that we aren't to be impacting every mountain, but it's not so that we have to be the takeover. God demonstrates through us the power of people willing to be the neck, willing to come alongside those who are leading. Look at Daniel. Look at Joseph. Look at Nehemiah, who was a servant, who was then released to go and do. Like, we have to be careful that we're not identifying what we believe victory looks like according to the measure of this world versus what victory looks like in the kingdom of God. Because they may look a lot different. So we've got all kinds of ideas and thoughts about grace. You know, you've heard me say it. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. It's an acronym. God's riches at Christ's expense. You've probably heard it called divine enablement. That's another one. The unmerited favor of God. And the thing is, they're all true. All of those are true. But there's still even more. There's still even more. So you can see it's easy to think we understand grace, but honestly, getting a squared out definition isn't quite as easy as you think. Like, even if you have a Hebrew or Greek dictionary, if you have the Bible dictionary, if you have concordances, you open it up and it's multidimensional. It's a multiple amount of definitions and words. So I'm going to just kind of share with you what some of the interpretations are and some of the ways that it's used in the New Testament to help shake out a little bit of this definition. So grace in the New Testament, because it's written in Greek, is charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. The same word, the equivalent word in Hebrew, is the word hen, H-E-N. Grace, the state of kindness and favor towards someone. Often it focuses on a benefit given to the other, given by extension, a gift, a benefit, a credit. Works of kindness, works of benefits, thanksgiving, blessing. These are all ways that word is translated. That you may have charis in your New Testament, but it's not always translated grace. For instance, when the angel appears to Mary and says to her that you have found favor in God's sight, that word favor there is actually charis. It's the same word for grace. You have found grace in God's sight, which is interesting because we don't see grace show up in the Old Testament until Noah. When it says Noah found favor, it's that same use, that Mary found favor and Noah found favor in God's eyes. So it's that same under. So we see grace all the way back there. We just don't always talk about it, because most often it was spoken of in favor, as favor in the Old Testament. So some definitions: pleasing, charm, beauty, gracefulness, a pleasing circumstance and matter of approval, kindly bearing, graciousness, a beneficial opportunity for the benefit of another, a charitable act, a generous gift, an act of favor and acceptance, a free favor, a free gift, free favor specifically manifested by God towards man in the gospel scheme. Grace is a gracious provision, a gracious scheme, gracious dealings from God, acts of grace toward humanity, a commission of graciousness devolved by God to humans, to human beings, graciously bestowed divine endowment and influence, an emotional correspondent to what is pleasing and kind. It's a sense of obligation. A grateful frame of mind. Thanksgiving is also part of it. It's the idea to oblige and to gratify, to move toward a lesser for no agency other than to give. Lots of information, right? But it's so important for us to understand that grace is not another face or face fact to gain knowledge about. Like, grace is not just another logical conclusion that we drive to. Grace is not meant to be another mental ascension in the church. Like, it's not about us getting something more information so we know more about it and can talk about it or teach about it. No, the reality is that what I want us to understand here with grace is that grace has another facet to it. Because grace is not a matter of a logical conclusion. Grace is as broad as the whole story of the Bible from Genesis to today. Grace is as singular as the story of a woman caught in adultery 2,000 years ago on the streets of Jerusalem. Grace is as singular as you getting up out of bed today, and as amazing as 1,000 people being baptized on the West Coast. Grace is the praying with just a word over someone across the room for their shoulder and it gets better. That's grace. So grace is power, it's goodness, it's giftings. Grace is authority, it's blessing, it's favor, it's merit, it's generous, it's so many things. But we can't make it just about what we know. It's a spiritual ascent. It's a encounter. But it's not an encounter with a word or a thing. It's an encounter with a person. And his name is Jesus. That's why in Matthew 11, he says, come unto me and I will show you how to live. Come unto me and I'll give you your life back. Because as long as we are stewing about if we're good enough, if we're doing well enough, if I accomplished enough for God, if I found my purpose, as long as we are going over all of that, then we are wearing a yoke that was never meant to be ours, because we were supposed to be in relationship up and close and comfortable with Jesus and allowing him to show us how to walk and live this life. So grace isn't about your mental ascent. It's not your ability to capture a definition. It's about the reality of the life that you really want and the life that you're willing to have and to possess on his account. Over the next few weeks, we will see how grace is connected to everything from salvation to election to the gospel to sanctification. How Paul connects it to the renewing of his inner man in times of suffering and is God's great agent of sufficiency. Grace is connected with the gifts, the Doma gifts in Ephesians, the gifts of God in Romans, and also the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12. Ultimately, I'm not sure any definition, any adjectives or verbs can adequately describe what grace is. All we can do is try to bring it to an understanding, but it's never going to be adequate enough because our experience with grace should be totally and extremely personal. Yes, grace is amazing, but it's also endless. It's also matchless. Sorry. It's also because where sin abounds, grace abounds more. It's boundless. It's limitless. It's awe-inspiring. Grace is radical. Grace is reckless. It's revolutionary. Steve, if you could start pulling that video up for me, that'd be great. Okay. And it will smack in the face of this world. We don't even know what to do with this kind of grace in the church. So imagine the world. And so you know what happens when grace, radical grace, goes on display? Can we get those lights back there turned off? I want us to remind us of this moment. In time not too long ago. Whenever you're ready, Steve.
I don't want to say twice or for the 100th time what you've or how much you've taken from us. I think you know that. But I just I hope you go to God with all the guilt, the bad things you may have done in the past. Each and every one of us may have done something that we're not supposed to do. If you truly are sorry, I know I can speak for myself. I forgive you. And I know if you go to God and ask Him, He will forgive you. And I don't think anyone could say it. Again, I'm speaking for myself, not even bad for my family. But I love you just like anyone else. And I'm not gonna say I hope you rot and die just like my brother did, but I personally want the best for you. And I wasn't gonna ever say this in front of my family or anyone, but I don't even want you to go to jail. I want the best for you. Because I know that's exactly what both of them would want you to do. And the best would be give your life to Christ. I'm not going to say anything else. I think giving your life to Christ would be the best thing that both of them would want you to do. Again, I love you as a person. And I don't wish anything bad on you. I don't know if this is possible, but can I give her a hug, please? Please?
Yes.
You may not even know what's going on there. Some of you may remember the video. This is the sentencing of Amber Geiger, a former Dallas police officer who shot and killed 26-year-old Botham Jean in his apartment September 2018. Geiger later said she entered his apartment by mistake, thinking it was hers, mistook him for an intruder, and in terms of the justice of this world, many were offended. By this light sentencing, that was a result of this. This world, of course, cries out for revenge, for retribution. The world cries out for vengeance. In terms of that, I missed the line, but in terms of justice, her only getting 10 years seemed very shallow. And if anyone in this world could have demanded retribution and revenge, it was his brother, Brant. Geiger was, of course, convicted and sentenced to 10 years in prison. Any of you remember what happened when this went viral? It went viral, social media. It was shown around the world on the news. Why? Because what Gene did made no sense. It left people stunned. The news media didn't know how to report it. And I watched as my timeline filled with Christians and unbelievers, people of color, Caucasians, go livid about this video. Some saw it as an opportunity to speak their point of view Others used it as an opportunity to vent their outrage about what was going on with the police officers. And, of course, this was way before George Floyd. But the world did not know what to do with it, but neither did a good portion of the church. They had no idea how to handle what they saw. And in the face of it, it triggered people. And they got angry, and some were disappointed, and they were dismayed. Even Brandt's own brother was not happy. No one in his family knew what he was about to do. I don't even know that he knew when he went to that chair what he was going to say. It left people stunned. What seemed good for some was horrible for others. He forgave his brother's killer. He told her he loved her, that he didn't want her to go to jail. He asked her to give her life to Jesus. And if that wasn't stunning enough, he gets up and he goes over to her and he hugs her. Not a small hug. He holds this woman. In a stunning display of what radical grace looks like. And we did not know what to do with it. The world did not know what to do with it. A simple hug manifested for all the world exactly what it looks like to be embraced by grace. A simple act of radical love shook the world up for a moment. Now hear me, this doesn't change the horrible act. It doesn't bring Botham Jean back. It is no way okay that this man was killed in his apartment for the simple fact that he was black. There's none of it changes the reality of that fact. It is nothing going to change the fact that she will at least spend some time, but it will never seem like enough time. None of it changes that. But what was shocking for me in the outrage that was displayed, the straight up hatred that was aimed at this young man. So many were upset at this radical display of love. Why? Because it flies in the face of what this world values. It ignores our lust for revenge and retribution. It defies our fears, our hate. It bypasses our differences. It demonstrates the blinding differences in the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of our God. Is a demonstration of how polar opposites they are, yet the church keeps trying to marry them as one when we are totally other than. We are totally unlike the systems of this world. It demonstrates for us what the world could be, but it would require something of me. It shows us what the world could be, but it would require something of you. And we can't do it in our own strength. That's why we need grace. We need to receive grace, but we also need to give grace. We have to have favor on you, preference toward another. We have to be the representation of grace in the earth. It made even Christians uncomfortable and put on display before us why religion is not synonymous with Jesus. Brandt looked like Jesus. And the reality is we have very few real-life measurements of what it looks like. We have very few real-life identifiers to embrace what he did means that we have to move Jesus from the book that we read to the life that we live. That looking at him challenges everything we believe and hold dear to. It challenges all the things that we said we would never do. It challenges everything that we have bowed to in this world and said it's easier to live according to you than against you. But that's why grace is so needed. It's why we have to get back into that relationship with Jesus and live life out of the rest of him and not fighting this world, but living in a place. Because see, like, you can't stop the waves, but you can learn how to navigate them. You can learn how to surf them. You can't stop the storms, but you can learn how to be in the middle of them. This idea that we have to move Jesus out of the book into our lives is the hardest part of this Christian walk. It's not enough to read about him, because the whole point is to be like him. It's not enough to just shout about him. You got to live like him. It's not just enough to get in here and lift our hands and sing his name and get filled with goosebumps and sappy crying like I did earlier. The reality is that I am to be conformed to his image, so that I am a direct representation of my Father in the earth like he was, demonstrating the reality of what heaven looks like. That's also grace. That radical act in that courtroom makes no sense, because he looked like Jesus. And in this world, Jesus makes no sense. The cross makes no sense. Grace makes no sense. Because grace is an encounter. Grace is alive. And grace is a person. And one of the things that we have to understand is that we as a people are called to be grace. To be Jesus in the earth. To be grace in the earth. When Jesus told his disciples, if you forgive the sins of one, then they're forgiven. But if you hold them, they're not forgiven. It wasn't saying that they were God. It wasn't saying they were God and had the power to free them. That's already been done through the cross, whether you know it or not. But what it's saying is that if I hold on and don't forgive you, then I'm the one who's bound. That's what that's about. When you forgive someone, you're setting them free. Whether they deserve it, whether they ask for it or not. Just by offering the forgiveness, even if they never apologize, you're setting them free. And in that way, extending grace and being a representative of the kingdom your Father has given you. So grace is more than what most of us understand. And grace has more to offer than most of us even know how to get. But grace is the thing that is so needed and necessary. But it's not another work to do. It's not another thing to become. It is simply to live in the rhythm of his life. And in his life, you're already accepted. You're already loved. Nothing to prove. Because in reality, once you accept this, works flow out of who you are. You're not doing them so that you can become something. That's what Jesus does, right? Jesus didn't try to become something in the earth so God would do those works. They had such an intertwined relationship that he couldn't do anything that the Father didn't do. And he couldn't say anything that the Father hadn't said. Why? Because the Father was in him. Guess who else the Father's in? You. So, Father, your grace is sufficient. Your grace is more than sufficient. Your grace exceeds, supersedes, and then supersedes that. There is no end to it. It is divine in nature. And so thereby, God, we can't wrap our human mind around it. But Jesus, as a demonstration, helps us get closer. So Lord, over this next week, let us meditate on the reality of grace. Let us challenge our fears. If I start teaching grace, my children are going to run wild. If I start teaching grace, what if they want to do this? Here's the reality, guys. Grace only releases the heart to do what's already in it to do. So if your children, if your spouse, if your friends, if the neighbor down the street wants to sin, it's already there. But that same grace is the power to lead people to salvation and to lead a life like Jesus. So don't have to worry about grace being abused. God's not offended. That's us. So, Father, teach our hearts to be unoffendable even when it comes to your grace. Show us where our how limited we really are in our ability to possess grace, to give grace, to release grace, to walk in grace. Grace has so many facets, Lord, in relationship, to power, to giftings. But right now, Lord, what we need is a grace to live together in love, to be a part of a culture that is rapidly going in 1,000 different directions, to be the anchors of your love. And we need your grace to do it. So this week, Lord, as we think about living in the rhythm of your grace, as we think about every morning when we get out of bed, not trying to be something, not being good enough, not trying to get something, but instead we rise and live out of the place that we have all the grace we need, that we are loved, and we have nothing to prove. And we just let the grace of who you are flow out of us through relationship. Begin to change how we live the rhythm of this life, because we've learned to flow in the rhythm of your grace. Father, I bless your people. Holy Spirit, I ask that you convict, weigh heavily this week about grace. Let them meditate upon it. Let them turn it over in their hearts and minds. Let them ask the hard questions of themselves. Let them challenge their own thinking, their own belief systems. Let them go after any lies, any misunderstandings, any bad theology. Challenge our minds, Lord, to get to our hearts. That we would be a people of grace who live through grace, always offering up grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Bless y'all. You need to hear this again. It'll be on the website. See